Okay, if you want to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 26, we'll pick up where we left off last time. Numbers has been following the exploits of Israel as they've been coming towards the Promised Land, and Book of Numbers began with a census that the Lord wanted to take to number how many men were available for fighting in the army for Israel when the book began. And we saw how Israel went right up to the threshold of the Promised Land, but because they faltered in fear and they didn't have faith, they ended up not following through with what the Lord had told them to do. He told them to go on up and take it, and they could overcome all the obstacles that were in their way, and they didn't have confidence that the Lord would do that. And so the Lord had them wander in the wilderness for another 38 years. And a lot of what we looked at in Numbers was dealing with this problem with Israel's rebellion. And so one generation died off and a second generation grew up, and the Lord took them up to the Promised Land again. And this time they went up with faith, and they went up and began taking over different things. They've conquered three different superpowers that stood in their way, and even when the king of Moab saw them coming in and was afraid and tried to hire Balaam to curse them, it didn't work. They couldn't bring a curse against Israel. It just wasn't going to happen. God was blessing them. But even there, in their own fallibility, they ended up sinning against the Lord again, and that's what we looked at last time. They sinned against the Lord, or were complaining against Him, and back here in Numbers 25, and so the Lord, a plague was coming out. They sinned against the Lord. They complained against Him, but they also were intermarrying then with the Moabite and Midianite women in the area, and they were beginning to mix in the worship of Baal with that of the true religion of following after God in His way. And so remember, Phinehas rose up and took a spear and put a stop to one man's flaunting of his sin before the Lord. But a plague had broken out, and so they lost a lot of people during that time. So where we pick up here in chapter 26 is, it's the continuing or the falling action. We begin here in verse 1. It came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who come up out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so here we have, what we're going to have in chapter 26 then is just a really exciting second census. 38 years prior, God had asked the children of Israel to number themselves to find out what kind of an army they had. And so now they're doing this again. This is the second census of Numbers. And we notice that this census takes place right after this plague had ravaged Israel. 38 years earlier, Israel had enough an army. They were organized enough to have an army that could have gone in and fulfilled what God told them to do. They had enough people there. They had enough men who could have filled out that army and gone in and done what they were doing now, but they didn't have enough faith. They didn't have the faith to do it. Organization is one thing. It's great to have that kind of organization, even within the church today. It's good to have some level of organization. You need some kind of, you know, we talk about new wineskins. Well, even that has a structure implicit with it. But a structure, an organization, and the people to fill it out is not enough. It can't be enough. It's got to have faith with it. Organization can be beneficial, but what's mandatory is faith. What's mandatory is a trust that God is the one who's leading and is guiding and is unfolding the plan for the people involved. And for Israel, they had the manpower before, but they didn't have the faith. They didn't have the confidence in God. And so the Lord had to take them out into the wilderness. Faith is the key to it all. Verses 5 through 50 of chapter 26 deals with this census. And to be honest with you, we're not going to bog down and read all this to you. For one thing, it would only serve to be entertaining to you insofar as it would be fun to watch me try to wrap my tongue around these names, and it's not real easy, believe me. So we're not going to bog down through this. This just goes through and it tallies up all the numbers of the people, and we find out that all of the tribes, if you were to take the time, and I do recommend some time to sit down with a commentary and look at some of the numbers, because the numbers are interesting in that some of the tribes lose a lot of men and some of the tribes gain a lot of men. Some of them lost several in their numbers. Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, was the worst hit. They lost 63% of the men that they had in the first generation who was going up there. But Manasseh, on the other hand, gained 64%. So, you know, there was a shift in the numbers that were there. But when it comes to the overall total, the total isn't that far off from the original number that they went up there with. What is interesting here, and I do want to read this and zero in on this, in the midst of all these verses, verses 9 through 11. Let me read those to you. It says, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. When fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Verse 11, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. I think that's very interesting. You know, here there's a rehash of the rebellion of Korah, and if you remember that when we went through that earlier in Numbers, how Korah had risen up and he challenged Moses' authority, challenged his right to be the one who was leading Israel, saying, why can't we lead as well? Why should Moses get all the leadership responsibilities and perks? Why aren't we also in charge of things? And of course, God showed his displeasure with that. God showed that he was the one who was behind Moses' authority within the children of Israel, and it was really a contention against God's authority. So God judged that rebellion that rose up. And these were the other families that were involved with it, that stood with Korah. And so he points out how these were the ones, Dathan and Abiram, they were killed as part of the tribe of Reuben that rose up in there. But verse 11 is interesting to me because it says, the sons of Korah did not die. And you have to think about that for a minute. And it's interesting that they make special note of that here in the Word of God. The sons of Korah didn't die. Abiram, Dathan, those guys who were involved in that, yeah, they passed off the scene. And Reuben's tribe was the lesser for it. But the sons of Korah didn't die. In fact, as we find out later on in 1 Chronicles 26:19, we find that their descendants actually become gatekeepers in the temple of God later on in life. And some actually tie the sons of Korah, who are the psalm writers, and I'm not sure if that's a legitimate connection there, but some tie the sons of Korah, the psalm writers, to these sons of Korah here. And so, I don't know, to me, it's a great testament of grace. I mean, when you look at that and you realize, you know, the sin that was involved in that and how God dealt with that when it came to Korah, that's an encouragement to us. It should be an encouragement to us that no matter what may lurk in our past, no matter what may be there, what dark spot may have been there, God's grace is able to overshadow all of that and change everything as far as we're concerned if we'll trust Him. We never have to be victims of our past. We never have to be victims of what transpired even before our own lives. You know, a lot of times we live like that. Just because we may have some dark time in our personal history, maybe it was something we had no control over. Maybe something was pressed on us by parents or those who were adults when we were not. Those things can affect us, but those things don't need to control us. God's grace is bigger than those things. God's grace overshadows all of that. And those things are not the things which determine who we are and determine what our path is. It doesn't mean that we're controlled by the issues of our past. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ for the good works, for the good life that He has prepared for us. That indicates to me right there that we're not necessarily just the objects of what we had been in our past experiences. We're not just the sum total of the bad experiences that we had, even though I know popular culture tells us that's what it all is. We're the sum total of all the experiences that we've had. But Ephesians 2 tells us something different here. If we belong to Jesus, then that's not true anymore. It might have been true of us. That might have been true of us outside of Christ. But now we're the workmanship of God. We're no longer controlled by the things of our past. We're no longer controlled by those things that may have been dark spots in our history. That's not who we are anymore. Now we're the workmanship of Christ. The sons of Korah could have said, oh, well, you know, I could have had a future. I could have had something. But, you know, my dad was just an idiot and he blew it for me. And now, you know, even there, we look at how we see the balance where it says the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children and the children's children. And people try to make a big, huge doctrine of ancestral ties and all of that. Well, let's come back here to Korah. If you want ancestral ties, you got him in spades with this guy. I mean, he was a mess. He got swallowed up by the earth. And yet God's grace overshadowed that past. And for the sons of Korah, they went on to be instrumental in temple worship, instrumental maybe even in beautiful worship songs in the Psalms. I think it's magnificent when we think of God's grace. We don't have to be bound and controlled by the stuff of our past. We can live in His grace and rise above and transcend that stuff that this world tries to shackle us with and bog us down with, including things that were pressed on us even by our parents. Grace changes everything and makes us into something different, something much better than we would have been outside of His grace, just as we see that He did with Korah's sons. Well, we're skipping all those verses with all these names and stuff, but basically He gives us a total here in verse 51. He says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 600 and 1,730. This is our total here of fighting men, 601,730. Back in Numbers chapter 1, the total was 603,550. So really, there's a minimal loss of guys, somewhere around 2,000 men. That's not huge. I mean, if you think about it. It's interesting to me, though, that in the course of 38 years, Israel didn't grow. I mean, they didn't lose a lot. They lost some, but when you think about it, a whole new generation has come up. Israel hasn't grown. You would have thought after 38 years, considering normal propagation rates and things like that, they should have been spreading out, getting larger in number. Now, we know several times they were stricken with curses and different things like that, and plagues hit them, fiery serpents, stuff like that. So that would have dwindled the numbers as they went. But I think there's also a message in this to us. There's something that we see, almost a living parable. It's almost like everything gets put into a holding pattern for Israel. When they determined they weren't going to believe God, and they were going to follow His revealed will, they determined that they were going to, you know, follow their own course on these things and not trust Him and not believe Him and try to work things out for themselves. And He sent them out to the wilderness to let that rebellious generation die off. They were set in this, like, I don't know, holding pattern. They're going in circles out there in the wilderness. They're not growing. They're not advancing. They weren't getting closer to the promised land. They were just kind of stuck there where they were. And I think that there's something to that. You know, when we, I can even look at my own life. When we determine that we're going to reject a part of God's revealed will. And I'm talking about His revealed will. I'm not talking about, you know, the things that we're thinking, boy, is this something God wants me to do or not? I just don't know. Should I move? Should I stay? Those are different issues. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the stuff that we know about in His Word, the stuff that's His revealed will. We determine, I'm not going to do that. It's just not going to work for me right now. I want to pursue what I want to pursue. Maybe it's, you know, a relationship that's ungodly. Maybe it's some kind of employment that is illegal or whatever. And we think, well, I got to have it. I got to have the money, or I got to have the sensations that I get from the relationship, or the abuse the abusing of substances that provides for me a certain level of entertainment or joy or whatever it is that we think we're going to pursue. We determine to do that. It's almost as if God just sets us into a little holding pattern for a little while. And we don't grow. We don't get closer. We don't advance in Him. We don't develop in our relationship with Him. I've known people who've kind of drifted off the scene. They hang out in the fellowship for a while. They're deep into it and they're loving it and they're growing and they're getting into the Word and they're growing. But then whatever it is, some temptation arises, something comes up, and they chase off after that for a little while, and I don't see them, and I'll try to call them, and it's, you know, I'm really busy, I got things going on, And God is obviously not a part of their plan or their purpose. And it's interesting to me how that when a person sometimes will come back in and plug back in, how you almost have this sense of this realization that a change has taken place with a lot of people. There's an advancement. There's a growth that takes place. There's a deepening of relationship that hasn't happened with another individual. God puts us in a holding pattern. He didn't destroy Israel out there. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't, you know, wipe them out, wipe them off the face of the earth. It's just that they were stuck in that pattern until those issues could be dealt with, until that element of Israel that was determined to disobey him could get killed off. And that's what God has to do in our lives a lot of times. He has to put us in a holding pattern until we finally lay those things down, until we let those things die. And we come to the realization that our fulfillment, our satisfaction is going to come from him and not from anything else. Until that stuff dies off, a lot of times we go in circles. Verse 52, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot of inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So here we got the divisions of the land. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And so God is setting up a system where the basic essence of it is, if you got a big tribe, a larger tribe is going to get a larger area of land. A smaller tribe is not going to get as big of an area of land. A smaller portion is given to them. And that's where it becomes significant that the numbers dwindle or increase. For Simeon, this is devastating because their tribe shrunk. Their tribe was hedged in because of the loss of numbers. But for Manasseh, their increase provides for them a greater increase and a portion in there. But even here, as God is divvying up this land and he's giving it to them, he's showing that he's got an interest in equitability. God wasn't trying to show favoritism in the tribes of his children. He just wants to make sure that they got enough room to spread out. If it's a big tribe, he wants them to have a larger thing. They need a larger portion of land. So, but we do see the consequences. We do see how they're going to have to bear out some of the things that happen within their tribe. They're going to have to live with that and deal with that. Verse 57, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. And then it kind of goes on. It talks about the Levites through verse 62. Let's read 62. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. And remember, we dealt with that before in terms of the Levites. Back in chapter 18, he explained to them that when they got to the promised land, the Levites who dealt with the priests and the Levites who dealt with the things of the temple and the worship, they weren't getting a portion of the land like everybody else, that they were going to be passing down through their family. And God explained why. He said, because I'm your portion. I'm going to be your portion. And he set up a system for them to where they were going to be having their needs cared for by the rest of the tribes of Israel, but they themselves were not going to have a portion of land that they could say, yeah, this is our tribe's land, and pass it down through their children. God gave them something, I think, as far as I'm concerned, far more valuable. He said, I'm your portion. I'm going to be the one that you find your home in, not some plot of geography. So verses 63 through the rest of the chapter says, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they were numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So there we see God completely fulfilled what he said he was going to do to those guys. He said, listen, you're not going to go in. You refused to go in. You didn't believe me. You're going to go out in the wilderness, and you're not going to go in. And your children will go in. The children that you were afraid were going to turn into slaves or be killed off or starve or whatever, they're the ones who are going to go in and inherit this land that you don't get to. And here we see the fulfillment of it. Not a one of them, except for the two that God said were going to go in because they believed the Lord and they trusted that he would provide for them and they would bring him in. Well, we pick up here in chapter 27, verse 1. Then the daughters of, boy, and this is a tough name, Zelophehad. Zelophehad. Won't you tell me your name, Zelophehad? Anyway, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. These are the names of his daughters, and you can see their names there, and they're really interesting names. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So, okay, here's the situation. These ladies, they come to Moses and to Eleazar the priest with a legitimate concern. Their father had no sons, and he died in the wilderness. Didn't die in the company of Korah, but he died, according to them, in his own sin. He had his own problems, and he was part of the company that refused to go in, so he was obviously part of that first generation. And so he died, but he didn't have any sons. He had these daughters that were there. And so they're asking, you know, what are we going to do? He died in the wilderness, and it meant that their family now was not going to be able to receive their portion of the promised land that was going to be divided up for everybody. And this is, you know, you think about what they're doing here. And this is pretty gutsy of them. I mean, you got to really put your mind. For us, in our culture, you know, we think, well, of course, that's a legitimate thing to do. And it is a legitimate thing to do. But for them in that culture, in that time frame, in the patriarchal society that they were in, that was incredibly brave of them to go in there and require or ask about their rights to the land. Because, you know, all of these things were supposed to go through the men. The women didn't have any rights as far as that go. But they go ahead and they ask for their share. Because, you know, what harm can it do? I mean, I actually like this. I think this is really cool of them. They go in there and they ask Moses, "Hey, what about us? We're kind of stuck here, and we want to go into the promised land. Our dad, it's not our fault that our dad didn't have a son. So what are we supposed to do?" And they ask him. I mean, you know, why not ask? We have to remember that when it comes to our walk with the Lord sometimes. You know, it doesn't hurt anything to ask him for things. You know, we might say, "I don't know what his will is on this," or "I don't know, you know, what he wants," or whatever. Well, ask him. I mean, I don't think that there's any harm in that. I don't think there's any prohibition that the Lord puts up in terms of us coming to ask him. Obviously, there are some things that are clearly revealed in his will that we don't want to go off and ask him, Lord, can I go ahead and have an adulterous affair? Do you mind or anything? Obviously, he doesn't want that. But when it comes to things that we're not sure about, it's not in his revealed will, and we need some sort of solution or some sort of answer, we should ask. We shouldn't be afraid to ask. I like this. I like the precedent that it sends. It's not going to hurt anything to ask. And so, pick up here in verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. When the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of that guy speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then where'd this guy come from? No, if his father had no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Okay, so basically he gives them a little lesson in probate law here. What I think is cool, though, is verse 5. You know, these ladies come to Moses and Eleazar, and they're asking this tough question that nobody's dealt with before. It's never come up before. What are we going to do? We're on the verge of the promised land. How do we deal with this with equity? And Moses doesn't just, you know, shoot off an answer off the top of his head just so that it doesn't look like he knows everything. You know, it's a real temptation for leaders to want to, you know, just give some kind of an answer just so it doesn't look like they don't know what they're talking about. And Oftentimes that's where really stupid things arise in terms of our thinking when it comes to the scriptures or it comes to stuff about God. I love this. Moses is just kind of like shrugging his shoulders, going, yeah, I don't know. Let me go ask. I'll find out. You ask me, I'll ask him. Let's see what he has to say. And so he takes this before the Lord and he gets his answer about passing inheritance on to the next of kin. And obviously it's pretty pretty clear cut what they're supposed to do. They pass down the line. If they got, no brothers, then give it to the daughter. If there's none there, then you give it to the brother, and on and on and on. It just keeps staying within the family to the closest kin. This is important in terms of caring for those who are in need and vulnerable within that society. But there's also something wonderful here too, in that it paves the way for the Messiah. And you wouldn't really think about that. Here's these daughters who come from this guy who had a really obscure name, and they come and ask a simple question of Moses. And you kind of wonder why this even got recorded here or why it never came up before, but I think there was a reason for it. And the Lord puts it in there, and he gets it included in the law, and it sets a precedent so that when Messiah comes, you see, when Messiah comes, he was going to come, and he was going to be an heir to the throne of David. That's what everybody was expecting, and that's what he was supposed to be. He had to be that way, legitimately. For the scriptures to be fulfilled, he was going to be an heir to the throne of David. But if the Messiah is virgin-born, if the Messiah doesn't have an earthly father, then how is a man without an earthly father going to be an inheritor of the throne of David? Well, if the inheritance can come through the woman, then that can surely be taken care of that way. And see, you wouldn't even think about it, but here, way back in this obscure little incident right here in the Old Testament, a way for the Messiah, a way for Jesus is being paved. And so that's why many assume that Luke's genealogy for Jesus is the genealogy of Mary. It's pointing out how through the fleshly inheritance, through her flesh, through the human flesh side of this, that he was the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And hence that's why we have two different genealogies. But I think it's kind of cool. But again, it is another issue where it's a groundbreaking issue of equality that wasn't known in the cultures that surrounded those guys. I mean, no one was demonstrating this kind of care or concern for those who were vulnerable, women or widows. God was making sure no other culture anywhere within that region came anywhere near this sort of concern. Now, it doesn't mean that they were perfect, and doesn't mean that they had it. They had the whole sense of equality that later gets developed in the New Testament. But it certainly was paving the way. It was pointing in that direction. And again, I always maintain everybody freaks out about Christianity and tries to paint it with misogynist tones. But we would not have a sense of equality between the sexes had it not been for the New Testament. And without Paul making that incredible statement, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, you wouldn't have the way paved for the kind of society even that we have now, where there is a righteous sense of equality there. Now, obviously, we talk about different things of women's movements that have certain agendas that have nothing to do with equality for the sexes or anything like that. It's like certain environmentalist movements have nothing to do with really preserving the environment, but are trying to press a certain social agenda along. That has nothing to do with anything. You know what I'm trying to say. You get what my point is? Oh, man. Okay, let's move on here. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So here we have Moses is instructed by the Lord. He's going to go up on the mountain. He's going to look out and look at the land that the children of Israel are going to be able to inherit, but God's telling him, but you're not going in. You don't get to go in. You can look at it, but you can't go in. And remember, this was his punishment. This is what the Lord said was going to happen to him. Remember how he disobeyed the Lord when the children of Israel had no water and they were complaining to him. The Lord told him to go and speak to a rock and water would come out. And instead of just speaking to the rock, he actually took his his stick and he hit the rock twice. And then he said to the children of Israel, how long must we endure you rebels? And clearly was assigning to himself a certain sense of ability and power that he didn't have. And he didn't hallow the Lord in that sense. And the Lord told him, this was rough, but to whom much is given, much is required. And so the Lord told him at that point, you're not going to get to go in. You won't go into the promised land. He did get to see it. But of course, even there, we know that God's grace overrides a lot of things. And even though Moses, at this point in his life, didn't get to go in, he didn't get to walk into the promised land like he had led the children of Israel to do. Later on, we know in Matthew's gospel on the Mount of Transfiguration, there are two men standing with Jesus that appear there, and one of them is Elijah, a prophet, but the other is this prophet Moses, who was told he couldn't go in, but he did get a sneak in there with Jesus, because ultimately all of the promises are fulfilled in him anyway, and the promised land means nothing without Christ at the center of it anyway. So Moses, it doesn't mean that Moses isn't saved. It doesn't mean that Moses doesn't get into heaven or is going to be cast off forever, whatever. It just means that at this point in time, he wasn't going to get to go on in. He didn't get to accomplish what his goals were. And those are things to keep in mind when we think about our lives and the choices that we make. Sin in our lives and sin that we commit at times, well, it may not be keeping us out of heaven. It's not going to keep us away from him. God's mercy, his grace is there. It prevails on our behalf. We turn to him. But there are ramifications at times for the choices that we make. We talk about his grace and we emphasize that because the Bible emphasizes it. But it doesn't negate the fact that there are consequences sometimes for the actions that we take. Now, God in his mercy oftentimes paves a way for things to even work out better than we had hoped. When we repent, we turn to him. His mercy is present there. I always encourage people to trust the Lord that, we're starting again. He's a God of new beginnings. But as we see in Moses' case, here was a case where, the sin was present there. It didn't mean that he doesn't get into heaven. We know he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the consequences were still dire for him. He still had to suffer those consequences. And, we may not be prevented from going into heaven, but it can have a profound effect on the ministry that we have here and now that the Lord wants us to do and to accomplish. The choices that we make are important. Grace doesn't negate that fact. Grace just provides a means to keep us intact in our relationship with him, even though we don't seem to do it well. So verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him there in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. All right, so Moses is disqualified from going in, and he turns to speak to the Lord. And I'll tell you, the glimpse we get of Moses' heart is so beautiful to me. Because instead of turning to the Lord and starting to cry, saying, oh God, please change your mind about this. Oh, please, let me go in. Don't do this to me. Why, after all I've been through, do this for me. At least help me out here, God. He doesn't do that at all. But he turns with one thought in mind, and that is, who's going to take care of these people we've been leading? Who's going to take care of this congregation of people? He has one thought in mind. He wants to make sure that the children of Israel are not as a people, as sheep without a shepherd. I'll tell you, it's beautiful to me because it doesn't take you very long to think about all the instances and all the cases where just the opposite was going on from the children of Israel towards Moses. As a matter of fact, we can go through all of these accounts and we'll never find one instance where the children of Israel stood up to be on the defense for Moses. They never once stand up for Moses saying, hey, Moses is our guy. He's helped us out. He's led us through. He's done all this cool stuff. Never once. But at one point, they do come to him and say, we sinned against God. We did sin against you, Moses. So they admit that they did something wrong. But you never find the children of Israel coming to Moses' defense, carrying him around on their shoulder, saying, you know, Moses is our guy, or you know, don't talk about Moses, or don't harm Moses because we love him so. Never once do we have any indication that they did that sort of thing. And yet Moses' heart, regardless of how they responded, his heart was, I want to make sure they're taking care of God. I don't want to go off the scene and have them just wandering around as sheep without a shepherd. What a picture it is for us of the heart of Christ. What a picture it is for us of who Jesus is. Jesus even is quoted in the Gospels, in Mark especially. Mark, I think, chapter 6 is saying that he looked on the people and had compassion on them because he looked at them as sheep having no shepherd. And there we see that's that heart, that the heart of God is desire. And it's so beautiful, this kind of love that is so unconditional. Moses didn't love the children of Israel because they were so nice to him and they were so kind to him and they were propping him up all the time. Moses' love for the children of Israel wasn't based on anything apart from just this amazing love that poured out of his heart for God and then ultimately for the children of Israel. It's a magnificent picture of him to me, and it is a clear representation of the heart of Christ. Christ doesn't love us because we're so good at loving him back. Christ doesn't love us. Jesus doesn't love us because we're really good at being Christians and we do this church thing really well and we get good grades and we smell good or anything like that. Jesus doesn't love us based on anything other than his own loving heart. And his heart of love that's represented. He loves us because he loves us. Moses loved the children of Israel because he loved them. Because God put it in his heart to love them and he loved God. So God appoints Joshua to be his replacement. And it says to give some authority to him, depending on what translation you're looking at. And if you've got a New King James or a King James, you'll see that that's italicized. The translators add that in there to round out the sentence, and it's dubious whether or not that should be there or not. But the reason that they would say that it's there is because we do see a transition in the way that Joshua is going to be hearing from the Lord. It says that he's going to do this with the inquiry of the Urim. And the Urim, or however you're going to say it, is that mysterious mode of inquiry of the Lord that we find we looked at back in Exodus. The priest was to carry it in a special compartment in his ephod, and it's, we don't know what it is. Some people say it was like some sort of dice. Some people say it was lots. We're not exactly sure what the whole deal was, but it was a means by which they were making determinations as to what the Lord's will was on things. So for Moses, when he was going to inquire the Lord, he went in and talked to the Lord and he could speak with him face to face. It says, you know, as a man talks to his friend. But for Joshua, we see it's going to be different. Now he's going to go to Eleazar, he's going to go to the priest, and he's going to inquire by this other means. And so we do see a lessening of power, maybe a lessening of authority there, and which is why we would assume that that's what he's talking about when he says, I'll give him, you know, give him some of your authority. It's a lessening from Moses on down till it comes to Jesus, who is the absolute fulfillment of it all. This public laying on of hands, he tells him to lay hands on him in front of all the congregation of the children of Israel. That's very important because the children of Israel need to see that this is God's choice, that Moses is hearing this instruction, and then they're going to know to follow him, that they can trust him, that this is who the Lord has provided for him. Up until this point, Joshua hasn't really been anybody that we've known that much about. We know that he hung out with Moses. We know that he was a servant of Moses. We know that he was instrumental in some of these battles. He was a man of war to a certain degree. But mostly what we know about Joshua is that he hung out with Moses and he served him. And it's an interesting thing that we see in place here, that of all of the people there in Israel, and I'm sure there were great warriors and great thinkers and great plotters and planners there among all of these people. The one that God chose to be the successor to Moses, who was going to take the children of Israel in, was this one who was basically a servant. Yeah, that's the way that the Lord trains leaders. That's the way the Lord, that's the training ground for any type of leadership. The Lord puts us in a place where we can serve. And we serve the Lord by serving one another, serving people. And the Lord uses that as a means by training us, as a means to train us and to put us in a place where then we are able to lead. Leaders who pop up with an idea that, you know, I'm going to go out, I'm going to win all these things, I'm going to do all this stuff, and people are going to follow me, and blah, 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 by and large, oftentimes become leaders who abuse their positions and their power. Leaders need to be servants. Leaders need to recognize their place as servants. And that's where God finds his leaders, those who have a heart to serve and to love that way. And that's what we see even here with Joshua. So Moses and the law weren't able to take Israel into the promised land. He brings it over to Joshua or Yeshua, or as we transliterate it now, Jesus. He's the one who takes them on into the promised land. So we'll pick up there next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we gain from it. Lord, even genealogies that have a tendency to make our heads spin sometimes, we glean these truths that can feed us and can encourage us and nurture us. So I just pray, Lord, that we're encouraged to follow hard after you and to learn from these things, to learn how to learn the lessons of the sons of Korah, that our past need not control us, but that your grace paves a way for new beginnings for us, that the choices that we make have consequences, and that we need to walk in a way that's righteous and pleasing to you. Father, I just pray that you minister these truths to our hearts and our minds. Help us to walk and follow after you and rightly represent your kingdom. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments or anything about this tonight? Yeah, Roger.
Where did the Levites live?
Well, where did the Levites live? There are cities of refuge, but that's a different thing. More than likely, they would have been. I'll have to find that out. I don't know. That's a good question. Where did the Levites live? I know that many of them dwelt around the tabernacle, and then later on when the temple was built, they would have been dwelling in areas there, but there'd be a lot more than that, so they had to dwell somewhere. Do you know, Dave?